As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask you would remember your word to your servants in which you have made us hope. This is our comfort and our affliction, that your promise gives us life. Your words have been our songs in the house of our sojourning. So by your spirit and your word, please now show us Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series in the evening through the life of Elijah, and we've come to 1 Kings chapter 21. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 385. The book of 1 Kings is in the Old Testament between 2 Samuel and 2 Kings, sort of towards the first quarter part of your Bible. So 1 Kings chapter 21, we're going to read the whole chapter together. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel the Lord also said, "Dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat." There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the peoples of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. This is another one of those difficult passages in terms of injustice and judgment, but it's a sort of final nail in the coffin of Ahab. It's the final outrage that he commits that brings God's justice down upon him. One commentator observed about this passage that sin purchases pleasure at the price of peace. I thought that was a wonderful way of reflecting on what sin does. Sin purchases pleasure at the price of peace. That's what Ahab and Jezebel do. They purchase the pleasure of this vineyard that they won't live to enjoy. They purchase that pleasure at the price of peace with God. That's what sin does. In doing so, sin makes a terrible bargain because there isn't anything that's worth paying that cost for. And that's what we see happening in this passage. Sin purchases pleasure at the price of peace with God. And in doing this sin in particular, they bring down a terrible judgment on themselves, death and the ruin of their house and their dynasty. So we want to think about this passage and make sure we understand it aright. We see first a savage crime that's committed against Naboth. Then we see a sovereign judgment that's handed down by God. But at the end, we see a surprising mercy. And we want to think about all of these things together. And that's how we want to think about this passage together this evening. A savage crime, a sovereign judgment, and a surprising mercy. The story begins simply enough. As the story begins in the first two verses, if we hadn't already read it, if we didn't know it maybe so well, for many of us who were raised with the Bible, this is maybe a famous story to you. If we didn't know these things so well, we would think it was hardly possible for something to begin so innocently and end so badly. It's a simple offer to purchase a vineyard. It seems simple enough. Naboth has a vineyard. It's next to King Ahab's summer palace in Jezreel, and he wants it. He wants it for a vegetable garden. And so he goes and asks to buy it. And Ahab has been presented to us with a lot of faults so far in the Bible. But so far, never has he done something really oppressive or brutal to his people. Of all the faults that the Bible has told us about him, we've never heard that he was an oppressor or a brutalizer of his people. And so when he comes with this offer for the vineyard, there's nothing overtly dangerous in that. In fact, Naboth seems to feel free enough to reject the king's offer. He feels free to say no when the king asks to buy his vineyard. And why does he say that he cannot sell it? Notice what he says to Ahab in verse 3. "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Naboth is thinking about the land the way God taught his people to think about the land. When God was giving his people Canaan to possess, he said, "The land is mine. It belongs to me. But I'm going to give it to you. I'm giving it to you each as your own inheritance. Every family is going to be allotted a portion in the land. It will be my gift to you, your inheritance from me as your covenant God. And it will be your family's forever. And if hard times come, you can sell it. And hopefully you'll have a kinsman redeemer in the family who can buy it back for you. But there's going to be a year of jubilee every so often when no matter how far the land has been sold away from your family, it will be returned so that your inheritance from the Lord will never pass away, will never depart from your family. You're meant to have it from the Lord, to retain it as the inheritance that he's given you. And Naboth is telling Ahab that that's how he thinks about the land. And maybe he can think back to the generations of his people who've owned the land, who've had to, you know, sell it in hard times, who've had to buy it back, who've retained it as the gift that the Lord gave them. And he's thinking about the land in those covenantal terms. He's thinking of the land as God's gift to his family. As one person put it, he treasures Yahweh's land gift passed down via his ancestors more than making a buck or placating kings. His thinking was covenantal rather than pragmatic. Naboth identifies himself as a man subject to Yahweh and caring about his law. And how does Ahab react to this refusal? Well, he does what we've seen him do before. He goes off and pouts. It's not very kingly behavior that's described in verse 4. He goes away vexed and sullen. We've heard that of him before. And he rolls over in his mind their conversation. Notice how the conversation they had continues to be on his mind. How Naboth had said to him, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He's ruminating on that. He's so consumed with thinking about this land, this desire for this vineyard and the refusal, the prohibition of his having it, that he is so consumed by that he can't even eat food. He lies there just meditating on these things. He cannot get over this disappointment. He cannot really get over this covetousness. That's really what he's meditating on. Naboth has something that belongs to him, and Ahab wants it for himself. And he keeps turning over and over this covetous desire in his mind. And that's when Jezebel comes in to the story and finds him in this state. Now, whereas the text has never given us reason to think that Ahab was a brutalizer of his people or an oppressive king, it's given us every reason to fear Jezebel. She has only ever been introduced, apart from when we first heard about her as the wife that Ahab took. Every time she's appeared in the story, she's appeared as a killer. She was the one who killed the prophets of the Lord, who Obadiah had to rescue 100 so that she wouldn't kill them. When Ahab told her what Elijah had done on Mount Carmel, she threatened to kill him. She's only ever been a killer or a threatened to kill person in this entire story. So when she enters into the room, alarm bells should be going off in our heads because we know her character. And she wants to know what's causing him to be in this state, and he tells her, gives her a kind of abbreviated story. But she thinks she knows what she needs to do about this, and she kind of can't believe what she hears from him. You might remember that she's the daughter of a king. She's the daughter of a Phoenician king. And she might be saying to herself, "I know what it is to grow up in a king's house, and what kind of king are you?" That kind of comes across in what she says to him in verse 7. Do you now govern Israel? Is this the kind of king that Israel has? Another translation of the Bible translates it this way: some king of Israel you make. What kind of king sits around worrying about the law? You're the law. That's how my father would have handled things, and that's how I'm going to go about handling things. I'll show you what a monarch is like. Some king of Israel you make. Get up, eat, take heart. I myself shall get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she goes forward in a very matter-of-fact way to arrange the judicial murder of Naboth. She shows that she cares nothing for God's law except for when she can turn it to her own wicked ends. Because you'll notice she comes up with a crime under God's law, blasphemy. She comes up with the proof that God's law requires, two witnesses to prove the charge, and she knows the punishment that that crime demands under the law, which would be stoning to death. And so she cares nothing for God's law except as a means to her wicked ends, and so she takes Ahab's seals and sends letters out to the local elders of the town where he lives, who are charged with justice, and she instructs them to set him up. to hire false witnesses to testify against him, to get him condemned and executed. That's a very straightforward plan. Call a fast, sit him in a prominent place, sit these false witnesses against him. They'll say he cursed God and the king. You can take him out and stone him to death. And so the letters come to the elders, and what do the elders of the town who are charged with justice say? Okay. And they go and do everything she's asked them to do, just as she's asked. They call a fast. They find two worthless men to sit as false witnesses across from him. They say he cursed God and the king. They put him to death. They stone him to death with stones. And the elders report to Jezebel, he's dead. We stoned him to death. She reports to Ahab, he's dead. You can go take possession. It's really troubling how matter-of-fact this all is, and how smoothly this all goes forward. One commentator put it this way: when you read verses 8 through 14, you notice a certain heartlessness in all of it. She has no problem saying, you want his vineyard? I'll kill him. And says to the elders, kill him. And they say, no problem, we'll kill him. Nobody protests. There's none of the mechanisms of justice work here. Everyone is willing to do her bidding. And all Naboth wanted to do was keep what the Lord had given him. He just wanted to keep the inheritance of his fathers. All he did was say no to an offer. And for it, he loses his life and his inheritance. Naboth is dead. That phrase resonates throughout the passage. In verses 13 through 16, that phrase appears five times. He's stoned and he's dead. Naboth is dead. Naboth is dead. That is meant to echo as the story goes on. And so Ahab is told, arise, you can now take possession of it. The vineyard you wanted is now free to possess, and that's what Ahab does. He goes down to Jezreel to take possession of this land who no longer has any owner. From an earthly perspective, it seems like they've gotten away with this savage crime. From an earthly perspective, if the king is willing to do this, and the queen is willing to do this, and the local elders are willing to do this, there's no magistrate in the land, greater or lesser, that's willing to take up the cause of justice. So who's going to take up the cause of justice? And what a wonderful reminder we have in this passage that there's another sovereign. There's another authority. There's an authority who cares about justice and who sees the injustice that's done, and he issues his sovereign judgment on these things. So the savage crime is answered by the sovereign judgment of God, as Elijah is called in verse 17 once again to be a messenger of God's judgment. And a word is given to Elijah to go and see Ahab and to deliver the judgment of the Lord upon him. It's the message that Elijah receives for Ahab in verses 18 and 19. Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. And so this word is given to Elijah, and Elijah is to take it off to Ahab. And what is this word of judgment a reminder to the people of God? It reminds us that our God is a God who sees. Our God is a God who sees. He knows what has happened. No one else might care. No one else might be taking action on these things, but the Lord has seen what's happened, that Naboth has been murdered, and that his land has been stolen, the inheritance that God gave him. God knows what's been done. It also shows us that God sees through any arguments you'd make or any defenses you might offer. If Ahab says, look, I didn't do anything about it. This is all Jezebel's fault. It's the woman you gave me that did all of these things. God's point is very clear here. You may have been passive and she might have been active, but you're as much to blame in your passivity for she is in her activity. I think it's also very unlikely she could have gotten a hold of his seals and sent out letters with his seal and his approval on them without him knowing about it. I think he's complicit in everything she does. And God sees that. And God sees his responsibility. God has seen what he's done, and God also knows where to find him. Notice how when that word of judgment comes, God knows exactly where to send that word of judgment. He knows where Ahab is now and what Ahab is doing. We have a God who sees, and the wicked cannot escape the judgment of God. He will see that justice is done for Naboth, and that the blood of Naboth will be answered by the blood of Ahab. God reminds us not only is he a God who sees, but he's a God who acts. And having received this commission from the Lord, this pronouncement upon Ahab, Elijah goes to meet him. And we see the rightness of God's judgment because Ahab reveals himself to be a sinner who is absolutely blind. We see that in the greeting that is received from Elijah when he comes. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He's entirely blind to the reality of things. The Scottish minister Alexander McLaren had some very insightful thoughts about this passage, and one of them is this. He said, "Sin is blind to its true friends and its real enemies. The faithful rebuker, the merciful inflictor of pain, is the truest friend of the wrongdoer. The worst enemy of the sinful heart is the voice that either tempts it into sin or lulls it into self-complacency. The Word of God does not make the consequences of sin which it writes down. You and I make them for ourselves, and it tells us of them." Why is Elijah an enemy to Ahab? It's not because he's really against Ahab. It's because Ahab is against the Lord. And because Elijah's for the Lord and Ahab is against him is why he always comes and seems like an enemy. But it's not because the Lord is against him or Elijah is against him. It's actually because he is against the Lord that God has become an enemy. The word that's given to Elijah is just the consequence of what Ahab has done. That's what Ahab is too blind to understand. Elijah hasn't made himself Ahab's enemy. Ahab has made God his enemy. And that's why God's messenger greets him in this way. God's word doesn't make the consequences of Ahab's sin. God's word merely reports the consequences that he's made for himself. He's a sinner who's blind. And he's a sinner who is enslaved to his wickedness. In customary boldness, Ahab's saying to Elijah is answered with Elijah's boldness. And we see how once again Elijah in his person appears and speaks for the Lord. He says, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And Elijah answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. I have found you, because you've sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." He's enslaved to this wickedness. You've sold yourself to do evil. It means to give oneself to evil so much as to have no will of one's own, to make oneself the slave of evil, sin exercising an unlimited power over the man who has given himself up to it. You've sold yourself to evil. It's a reminder that when we are enslaved to sin, there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We have to be rescued. We have to call out to God for help. We have to do the very thing that Ahab is consistently unwilling to do. He sold himself into sin. And he's refused to hear the Lord when the Lord has held out his hand to him time and time again. And because he's a sinner who is blind and a sinner who is enslaved, he is a sinner who will be destroyed. The judgment that Elijah speaks in the first person, he's really speaking for God. When he says that terrible judgment, I will bring disaster upon you, verse 21. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens will eat. It's a terrible judgment. A judgment on Ahab and on Jezebel, particularly that promise that they won't even have a burial. That's the point. Not only will they be struck down by the Lord, but they'll be struck down in such a way that they won't even have a decent burial. They'll be utterly forgotten in the world. His house will be stamped out by the Lord for his wickedness. It's this terrible judgment that's pronounced on him, not only because he has sinned, but because he sinned as king. And he's led Israel into sin. And verses 25 and 26 remind us of the fact that he stands alone in his wickedness above all. That's the pronouncement of verses 25 and 26. He stands uniquely above all others in his evil, which is why his house will be treated in this way. What are we to make of this? What are we to make of this judgment that's pronounced? I think in the first place, it's a reminder to the people of God that no matter what injustice we suffer in this world, God will see to it that we receive justice. God is a just God, and he sees his people in their suffering, and he will not fail to see that justice is done for his people. Because this is not an isolated story of one righteous man who's churned under by the machine. This has been the story of God's people all along. From that first righteous one, Abel, who was killed for his righteous sacrifice. On down the line, people have oppressed and afflicted the people of God. And it's important that we remember, in the midst of our difficulty, in the midst of our affliction, that we have a God who sees and we have a God who acts, and who will see that justice is done for his people. And it doesn't matter how high the person is in this world, or how out of the touch of justice they seem, they are not beyond the reach of our God. He sees what they've done, and he will find them out. And that's the confidence with which God's people have to live. One commentator said, no one, whatever his status, whatever his success, can wiggle, squirm, or run beyond the boundaries of God's jurisdiction. Isn't this the reason that this passage is such consolation to Yahweh's people, who have been pushed and shoved and squashed all along the timeline of history? Are not these words wonderful words of life to God's people who have been kicked, beaten, and left for dead along life's way? God's people often experience injustice from the wicked. But what God reminds us is that he is a God of vengeance. That word is sometimes hard, I think, for us to understand, because when we hear vengeance, what we hear is revenge. And we have this inclination that revenge is wrong. And so, is that what we're saying, that God is a God of revenge? That's not what vengeance means. Vengeance means just punishment. When the Bible says that our God is a God of vengeance, it's saying that he is a God of just punishment, that he will see that justice is done. That was what he told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36. He said, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants, when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. It's the just judgment of God that comes for the purpose of vindicating his people, showing he has compassion on those who have been turned under by injustice. God is a God of just punishment. And this is a reminder that he will answer all the prayers of his people who call out that the God of justice would shine forth in the midst of the injustice to which they are subjected. In a profound sense, that's part of what we pray when we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." Because there's so much injustice in the world that so many are incapable of remedying. We're in an election season, and maybe it's the older I get, the more political promises just kind of seem to bounce off. But there are people who, honestly will say things like, "I'm going to eliminate injustice." And I think to myself, unless you're Jesus, you can't do that. You can try to address it when it comes up. You can try to take steps to do it. But you cannot root out injustice. There's only one person who can do that at his coming. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And in part, that's what we're praying for the afflicted of this world, for those who suffer injustice. That's why we sang Psalm 82. It cries out about the people who need justice and don't receive it. And who will help them? And God being annoyed with those who are supposed to be judges and don't do what the people need to remedy that injustice. It was one of the things that made King David such a great king, is that he did justice for everyone in his kingdom, whether you were poor or rich. The king was a king of justice. And that's what we're praying for. We pray, "Lord, come, Lord Jesus." And isn't it wonderful to know that we pray that to a king who knows exactly what it's like to suffer injustice in the world, who also had false witnesses arrayed against him and was put on trial and was innocent but convicted, who knows what it is to have judicial murder perpetrated on him. We thought about his death this morning. Wonder what a wonderful thing it is to know that we have a king who knows what injustice is and has the power to take it into his hands, who knows what it is to be kicked and beaten and left for dead by the world, and has promised to come into the world to remedy that. He's sitting on his throne now, defending us and preserving us in the salvation he's won for us. He's ruling us and governing us by his word and spirit, and he's coming again soon in glory to do what Psalm 10 says he will do, to hunt injustice out of the world until he finds none of it, to give the poor and the downtrodden relief. This is the God we serve. This is what this judgment reminds us of. It's the one thing we're almost guaranteed as Christians in this world, that we suffer persecution. And it's, our privilege in this country to suffer so relatively little of it, that even a small amount of it we can sometimes kick against. But there are brothers and sisters of ours around the world who really know what it is to suffer, and to suffer injustice for the sake of the name. And for them and for us, isn't it a comfort to remember that there is a God of just punishment and that he's coming soon as an act of compassion for his people to deliver those who are subject to this kind of treatment in the world? It's a wonderful reminder that we have a God who is a God of justice. But notice how this passage doesn't end on that note. It would have made perfect sense for the Holy Spirit to end this chapter at verse 26. You have a terrible crime committed by Ahab. You have a terrible crime committed by Jezebel. You have an announcement of judgment upon them. And then you have verses 25 and 26. Right? "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the peoples of Israel." The end. And we would have said, all sounds good. It sounds like he has it coming. It sounds like the Lord is doing the right thing. Praise his name as a God of justice. It would have made sense if it ended there, but it doesn't end there. It goes on to end on this note of surprising mercy. Right? We've just been told there's no one who's worse. There's no one who's ever been worse. He's like the people that God vomited out of the land, which is the language of Scripture. It's gross, I know, but it's the language of Scripture. He's just like that. And yet, what do we go on to read? And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. This is not Ahab vexed and sullen again. Not Ahab the way he was after that first word of judgment had come at the end of chapter 20. This word of judgment has had a different effect. We see true remorse here. He's affected by the word. There's true sorrow and contrition and meekness before the Lord. When we thought about what true repentance consists of last time, we said godly sorrow and worldly sorrow are different because worldly sorrow is particularly a sorrow for self, whereas a godly sorrow is a sorrow because we've offended a holy God. This isn't quite godly sorrow. It doesn't lead to repentance and salvation without regret. But it's also not entirely self-centered sorrow. This is not Ahab vexed and sullen. This is Ahab going about dejectedly. Dejectedly there means like one in deep trouble. He knows he's in trouble. And what does the Lord say? Everything he does here is humbling himself before the Lord. He's humbled himself before me, the Lord says to Elijah. It's not completely self-centered. It is referential to the Lord. And on account of that, the Lord comes to Elijah and says, I've decided that I'm not going to treat him like the worst of sinners. I'm going to treat him just like those other sinners whose houses I cut off. Because he didn't cut off Jeroboam's house in Jeroboam's lifetime. And he didn't cut off Baasha's house in his lifetime. He did it after their lifetimes. Ahab is simply going to be treated no worse than they were. And we should understand God's judgment is still coming. One person said, don't mistake postponement for cancellation. Judgment is still coming. But these last few verses are meant to tell us not about Ahab so much as they are to tell us about our God. What does this tell us about our God as we think about how he reacts to the remorse of Ahab? Doesn't it tell us that he's a God who delights to show mercy? That he's a God who is so enthusiastic for mercy that it almost reads as if he can't wait to tell Elijah about this. Isn't that how that reads? And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days. Have you seen how he's humbled himself before me? He shares this with Elijah. It's important. Amos said in Amos 3:7, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. He wants Elijah to know why this judgment is being postponed till the days of his son. It's not because justice has failed, but because God so delights to show mercy. God is enthusiastic for mercy. It should have told Ahab something about the mercy of God that was available to him. And that if temporary remorse could lead to this kind of mercy from God, what more would true repentance have worked in his life? It's a sad reflection on what he missed. But this also is meant to hold us out great hope about the kind of God we serve. Because there are times when we are sinning and when we are struggling with our sins and when we are reflecting on how far short we've fallen of God's law, and we might start to worry, will God receive me? I'm sorry and I want to seek his face, but I'm not sure whether I've crossed the boundary that God will still be willing to hear me if I call. And what is this passage a reminder to of God's people? We have a God who delights to show mercy. And if he's willing to do this merciful thing for Ahab, who was the worst of sinners and was remorseful but not repentant, how much more is God willing to hear those who have put their faith and trust in his son, who come seeking his face as a father, asking for forgiveness? It's one of the wonderful things that we're reminded of in a baptismal form. It's always a wonderful thing to see a baptism like we saw this morning, the baptism of a covenant child. But one of the things that the form reminds us and speaks not only to her but to all of us who've been baptized is baptism says you belong to God, that he's promised to be your God and that you will be his people. And the form says you should never then despair in your sin and think that God won't be merciful or that you're too far to come back. Think about this passage when you think about it. It might be a strange one to think of in your affliction. But think of a God who is so delighting to show mercy, he's willing to show mercy even to the remorse of Ahab. How much more will he show mercy to the children of his own beloved son? It's a measure of God's mercy that he continues to send the gospel of his son around the world to sinners, to the worst of sinners, and to say that God is willing to be found by those who seek him. He wants you to hear the good news of a merciful Savior who is willing to be found by those who seek him, who will not be an enemy, but will be a friend. That's the God we have. That's the God who became incarnate and came into the world. A God who came into the world to be a friend of sinners and to save those who were lost and in need of help. One more quote I want to share with you, and then a scripture verse, and then we'll end. But I love how a pastor pointed to this text as a text telling us that God is our friend. He said, Christ is your friend. He loves you. And he speaks to you now, speaks to you of your danger, but in order that you may never rush into it and be engulfed by it. Speaks to you of your sin, but in order that you may say to him, take it away, O merciful Lord. Speaks to you of justice, but in order that you may never sink beneath the weight of his stroke. Speaks to you of love, in order that you may know and fully know the depths of his graciousness. When he says to you, I love you, you love me. I have died for you, trust me, live by me and live for me. Will you not say to him, my friend, my brother, my Lord, and my God? This is the God who comes to us, who comes to us in the words of Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a Lord and Savior. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage that once again reminds us that in justice you don't forget to remember mercy, and how this gives us hope to all those who've been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, that we belong to you, you've promised to be our God, and that we will be your people, and we never have to doubt that you will extend your mercy to us. Lord, we know that, like Ahab, we are blind in our sin and enslaved and destined to be destroyed if we don't turn from it and seek your face. And we know that we cannot turn in repentance or believe in your Son without the help of your Spirit. And so we pray that you would send your Spirit in power, that through the weakness of what's been preached here this evening, you would work in power in the hearts of people so that no one may go forth from here in their sin and without faith in Christ. Help all here to avoid the fate that Ahab found by refusing to hear when you called. And may we find our Lord Jesus Christ and find rest for our souls in him, the friend of sinners. Hear us and help us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.